I just want to say, as we begin this morning, how proud I am of all of you. You know, you braved the snow to get here, and you chose to sit in a cold sanctuary. That's got to count for something, right? That's good. I'm proud of you guys. This morning, we are celebrating the first Sunday of the Lenten season, a season that is, more than the rest, reflective, and it is a season of repentance, of turning away from sin. It's a season where we take sin and its consequences dead serious because we know the price that had to be paid, the price of the cross. We began the Lenten series on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and we began with these words, "If you want to live, first you must die." We began with those words, you're going to hear them again and again now till Easter. If you want to live, first you must die. We began with those words because it seems to be a consistent message in the New Testament from Jesus to Peter to Paul. They're all saying the same sort of thing, only saying it slightly different. But what we realize is when we say that if you want to live first, you must die, we're not merely talking about the end of our human existence. We're not talking simply about physical death. And Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says, "I die every day." So he must be talking about a reality that is not the physical death itself if he's dying every day. It must be the sort of reality that if we want to live, first we must die, but we can live into that reality in our lives now, as you're going to hear in just a moment, as Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but he who lives in me." It's this pattern in the New Testament that is established in the life of Jesus of, well, first there's death, then there's resurrection. First there's a dying, and then there's a rising. And this pattern must mean something for our lives. That's what we're going to unpack over the next 6 weeks in our Lenten journey to Easter. The way we'll begin is I want to look at some of these passages where Paul uses language like this. Have you heard it? "I've died too." Died to. He says it with a number of different things. He talks about dying to the law and dying to sin and dying to the world. And you've probably heard this in church, though the exact words don't quite show up in the New Testament. Dying to self. What is all of this dying to about? Let me read some of it for you. Romans chapter 7. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's freed from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers," here it is, "you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." He says something like this in Galatians chapter 2. "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Here it is again. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is enough in those two passages for a whole series of sermons. So what I want to really focus on this morning is, what does Paul mean when he says die to, and what exactly does Paul mean when he says law? At least in English, does it not, this phrase die to, it sounds like a really bad thing. Like if we were to say that someone died to cancer, it sounds like you lost. It sounds like you're somehow the victim. But that really is not what Paul means here. Remember, Paul is speaking Greek, and the words are going to work a little different. In Paul's world, to die to might better be translated into contemporary English, well this way. If we said, well, this person, I can't believe they did that. They are dead to me. Have you heard this? People say this. Well, so-and-so is dead to me. We do not literally mean that they have died. What we mean is that we have severed the relationship. We have cut off relational ties with that person to such a degree that they might as well not be with us. That's the sense here that Paul has, that what Paul is really saying is that the law is dead to me. I no longer maintain a relationship with the law. Well, the next question, and this is a pretty important one, what does Paul mean by saying that he no longer maintains a relationship with the law? And we have to be careful here, because Paul's very careful here. He doesn't want to be misunderstood, and very often it seems that he has been. What Paul is not saying is that those in Christ disregard rules, laws, codes of behavior, generally speaking. This is what we call antinomianism. The Greek word for law is nomos. He's not anti-rules or anti-code of conduct at all. That's not what Paul's getting after here. In fact, Paul will go on to speak about the law of Christ. So he certainly believes that Christians have norms and standards for conduct and behavior. That's not what he is talking about. When Paul says law, what we should probably hear is Torah. Torah. He's referring specifically to the code of law that God gave as a part of the covenant relationship, the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses, to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. God brought his people out of Egypt, and he brought them to his holy mountain. He says, listen, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. But here's the catch. If the God of the universe is going to come off this mountain and live in your midst, there are going to be certain conditions. For example, you can't worship other idols. You can only worship me if the holy God of all creation is going to live in your midst. Those were the conditions of the relationship. And so when Paul says law, here Torah, and when Paul says works of the law, what we probably should be hearing is all the things that God said we should do and shouldn't do to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Works of the law is a Torah-oriented life. It's a life that recognizes if I'm going to be obedient to God, to be faithful, I have to do the things he said, and I have to not do the things he said not to do. And if you were a good Jew, that meant eating kosher. You're not going to eat pork. Why? Because that's part of the relationship between God and his people. If you're part of God's family, the Jewish people, then you honor the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was the instruction of God. So how can Paul say that he's dead to these sorts of things? What I want to do this morning is paint two pictures. One of the pictures you've probably heard or seen, it's the one I heard and saw growing up in the church, and one is maybe a different way of looking at it. I think we run into a bit of a problem here. We tend to misread Paul, not because we don't understand what Paul's saying, but because we do not understand the context he's speaking to. Let me paint the picture. The way I heard it growing up is Paul's writing to Jews in the first century. And he's talking about the law and works of the law. And the way you probably heard it as well is that first century Jews, if you were to ask them, how is it that you're going to be saved? The answer was by keeping the law. God gave the law, and if you want to be saved, you have to keep it. You have to do all the things that God said to do, and if you do them, that's how you earn salvation. That the function of the law is to show you what is right and what is wrong, and if you do what is right, then you're righteous, and God will save you, and if you don't do what the law says, well, then you're wicked, and God won't save you. But that's how you get to be saved. You just keep doing the right things, And in the church, we call that a works righteousness or a works-based salvation. And we tend to take issue with that, as we rightly should. That's the way I heard it. But I don't think that's actually the context Paul was speaking into. Maybe I paint a different picture for you this morning. I think if you went to a first century Jew and you asked the question, how do you know you're going to be saved? I think the answer would be something more like this. Because God has promised to save his people. And God never breaks a promise. That sounds a lot more like the Old Testament, doesn't it? God has promised to save his people. He doesn't break his promises. So maybe the next question we would ask is, well, okay, if you think you're going to be saved because God promised to save his people, how do you know that you're one of the people of God? And I think at that point is when a good first century Jew would say, you know who's a part of the people of God if they're faithful to the covenant that God made with his people. If they abide by the instructions, the guidelines of the relationship that he established with his people, with Moses, at Mount Sinai. How do you know? Works of the law. That's how you tell. So works of the law were never meant to be a way of earning salvation, but they were a way of identification and participation in the community that God had promised to save. It's a little bit different way of coming at it. But I think it is a more biblical way. Torah was never about earning, but it was about remaining in a community. In the book of Galatians, we must remember that Paul is writing to Christians. He's not writing to people who are unconvinced. He's not writing to people who are unconverted. These are Christians. But the question that these Christians who would profess faith in Jesus Christ, the question they're asking is, how do we go forward as Christians? What does a Christian lifestyle look like? We have faith in Jesus, yes, But what if we were to add faithfulness to Torah? Because remember, they don't have the New Testament at this point. They only have the Old Testament. That's the only Bible these churches have. So we have the Old Testament. We have faith in Jesus. What if we add faithfulness to all of these commands? Would that make us better Christians? Would that make us more faithful to God? And Paul's answer, in short, is no. No. His answer is, you entered by faith in Christ. That's how you came to Christ, by faith, not by Torah keeping. And so if it is in fact Christ that is the way in, then Christ is the way forward, and nothing needs to be added to that. Only Christ. Imagine, if you can, how that would have struck somebody who had grown up as a faithful Jew. Your whole life, you've understood your relationship to God in terms of the Sinai covenant. You understood your relationship with God and your identification with the people who are being saved as being rooted in keeping these codes and these commands, because that's how you know you're one of the people God is going to say. Imagine that, and imagine you've heard the gospel message. Somebody comes along and says, hey, all you Jews, good news, the Messiah has come. We know his name. The Messiah is Jesus. And the Messiah died for you. He's paid the ultimate price. Good news, he was raised to new life. But then you hear Paul say, I am dead to the law, or the law is dead to me. How do we make sense of that? Well, what Paul's going to tell us in the rest of the book of Galatians is essentially this. The problem with Torah, really the old covenant, generally speaking, is that it was always a stopgap measure. Torah and Torah keeping, it was never the end game. It was a stepping stone taking us somewhere else. And the Torah is a good thing. It was God's instruction. It was God saying, this is how life works best. If the creator of the universe is going to live with you, here's how it's going to go well with you. And if you do these things, it won't go well. Those instructions are all good. Paul affirms that. So then what's the shortcoming? The shortcoming is that the law can't do things as a set of instructions that only God can do. The law can tell you what you should do, but the law cannot change your heart. It can tell you what is right, it can tell you what is wrong, but it cannot make you want the right. And it cannot make you choose it. The inadequacy of the law is that it cannot break the power of sin. In fact, what Paul's going to tell us is that sin leveraged the law for its own purpose. And you say, wait a minute, how can sin leverage something God gave? Maybe you remember as a child having some experience like this. I had more than one. My mother or father would come to me and say, we do not want you to do this. This is prohibited. And in my heart, I never said this out loud, of course, but in my heart, I said, you know, I hadn't thought about that yet. But now that you mention it, it does sound like a pretty good idea. Do you see how it works? The sin nature in us takes the command and leverages it for evil. Law cannot break the power of sin, and law cannot deliver you from death. It's just a set of instructions about how one should live and one should not live. It cannot deliver you from death. In fact, one could argue that the law itself is a death dealer. Because we know what the Old Testament says, and Paul goes ahead to quote it for us. Those who keep the law shall live by it. Those who break the law shall die by it. And the consistent story of the Old Testament is that Israel knew they could never actually do it. And they didn't. And the curse of the law is that if you don't keep it, even though you're in relationship with God, you will die. The law was always a stopgap measure until God himself would come and God himself would do what Torah was never intended and never had the capacity to do. That's what's so good about Jesus. Jesus comes and he is the only one who's able to live a perfect, sinless, law-abiding life. And in doing that, he fulfills and satisfies all the requirements of the law. Anybody who broke the law deserved death because sin brings death. That's just how it works. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. He's speaking of Jesus. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The good news about Jesus is that he is a stand-in for all of humanity. He's representative of all of us. And so, since one has died for all, it is as if all have died and paid the price. The requirements of the old covenant have been satisfied in him. And because he died, representing us, and all have died, Paul tells us, the law is not binding on those who have died. So in Christ, we have been set free from the requirements of the old covenant. In Christ, we have a new covenant. This is why Paul says, the law is dead to me and I have died to... It's not your covenant. We have a new covenant in him. Well, what's so great about the new covenant? Well, Paul tells us. He reminds the Galatians, he said, did you guys get the Holy Spirit by keeping Torah? No. You got the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. Can I just remind you how cool that is? In the Old Testament, there are a handful of individuals that are described as having the Spirit of God upon them. And if you notice, when the Spirit of God is upon people, they tend to do incredible, amazing things. They deliver God's people from the enemy. The Spirit of God comes upon Samson, he starts ripping gates off of cities. I mean, really cool things happen when the Spirit of God is on people, but these are stories in the Old Testament because they're generally the exception and not the rule. But in the New Covenant, the Spirit of God gets poured out. What is now normative is all Christians are expected to be full and filled with... Are you hearing me? I know it's cold in here. We need to wake up. The Spirit of Almighty God wants to dwell in you. We get way too comfortable with that. That's incredible. And the Spirit that is in me is the same Spirit that's in you. And so the Spirit binds us together and makes us into one, and we become the church because it's the work of God. That's pretty cool. That's why the new covenant is so cool. In the new covenant in God, we have access to grace that is hard to imagine. The old covenant had the law, and the law could tell you what was right and what was wrong, but in the new covenant, we have grace that will change your heart. The power of God at work in your life so that now you actually want to do what is right. You're hungry for it. You desire it. And the things that God say lead to death, you don't want it anymore. Because you have been changed and transformed. The law could not do that. But the power of God and grace can. The new covenant's really cool because, well, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus breaks not just the power of sin, but the power of death. And his resurrection is the guarantee of ours. In him, we get a picture of what eternal life is going to be like. And because of that, we have hope. So much hope. That's what Paul's getting after here. Saying, listen, you don't need to add anything to Jesus. Jesus on his own is enough. And he's the best. Now, I'm going to just go out on a limb and assume that in this room we don't have too many people that are just really itching to live by Torah, that you have renounced the eating of ham and bacon. I mean, God forbid. I mean, good night. That you do not work on Saturday because that was the Jewish Sabbath. That you're letting your hair grow out. You know, that you're keeping all of the laws of the old. I don't think that's a problem, though I have met churches that have that problem. But I think, isn't there something endemic in our humanity that we have trouble believing the good news of the gospel? Because it sounds to us too good to be true. That there's nothing we can do to add to what Christ has done on our behalf. And this is where I think Martin Luther gets it right. I mean, there is nothing you can do to earn it. It's just the love of God. And free grace and forgiveness. So maybe what you need to hear this morning, maybe what you have forgotten, is that God really, really, really loves you. It's not a coincidence that one of Paul's prayers is that we would have the spiritual strength to wrap our minds around the love of God. His love is so good, it's sometimes hard to believe. And when it's hard to believe, we find that perennial temptation to receive the gospel by faith, but then isn't there a temptation for us Christians to add something to it? For people in ministry, I see this in myself and other pastors, but anybody in any form of ministry, it's so easy to acknowledge the gospel, say, yes, God loves us, I know that. But now that I've received forgiveness, I really need to do something for him. Don't add anything to it. The good news of the gospel, there's nothing you can add to the love of God, his forgiveness. You can't earn it. And the good news of the new covenant is that with Jesus Christ, there is real communion. That's what's so good about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and he remains eternally incarnate. So how can he be with the Father and be with us? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us. And that is what we're going to celebrate as we come to the communion table together this morning.